God is still on the throne. It doesn't really matter who won this or that election in whatever country of the world. God has not abdicated his position. All right, John chapter 11, as we carry on in our series in the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we finished off chapter 10 last time. And so ended that particular event. And so we're now into a new situation here as we find ourselves at verse 1 of chapter 11. And so again here we have a fairly lengthy passage, but we're just going to look as we look at this situation with Jesus and Lazarus, his friend Lazarus. We'll look at the first 16 verses, so chapter 11, starting in verse 1 through to verse 16. So if you found your place there, the Bible says, "Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may awake him out of sleep. Then say his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. And so, I love it. This is good stuff. This is such a good... So, again, a favorite passage. This whole situation with Lazarus, we see the power of God manifested forth in a very unique way. Really exciting to see God working. And we see that this was his plan all along. Again, nothing surprises the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. And he is seeing, not only is he seeing how, everything that is laying out before him as he approaches the cross, he sees already the other side of the cross. And so this is God preparing his people. And we see a particular blessing here where he says, Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And so there's a plan here. God's got a plan. Imagine that. And so we'll see some of God's plan here, but just some things in the text that I want to focus on a little bit. We see some interesting language, the way things are worded, and words matter. And the way that things are worded here matter. And I think it shows us some things. The first point here, it's he whom thou lovest. It says here, now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so he makes the connection. Now keep in mind, Mary doesn't actually do this. What it says here, Mary anointing the Lord with ointment and wiping his feet with her hair. That's chapter 12. And so, you know, again, the apostle is writing this and it's like a foreshadowing. It's making clear this is that same Mary. And so what he's referring to isn't something that's already happened. He's referring to something that's going to happen. And in fact, in the very next chapter, it'll happen. But so it's a specific person here, making sure we know exactly who we're talking about. These folks that have a good and close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just identifying who Mary is. And so that's in parentheses. So really it's, if we look at the therefore, right? It's not therefore because she had done all this stuff with Jesus, to Jesus, right? It's a certain, there was a certain man sick, right? Named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So the three of them, brother and sisters. And so he was sick. Therefore, his sisters sent unto him, that's unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, there's people in our lives that we love, no question. I believe there's no question that Mary loved Lazarus and Martha too. But they didn't say, he whom we loveth is sick. And I just want us to just appreciate that. It's not he whom we loveth is sick. You know, we love our brother and so you need to come. What do they say? Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And so what that really brought out to me is that, you know, because I pray for people that I love. But our love cannot, it doesn't even come close to outweighing the love of God. It's not, you know, we talk about preaching to the choir. Who loves you more than anyone? Who loves your brother more than anyone? Who loves your mother more than anyone? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? He whom thou lovest is sick. Our love cannot outweigh the love of God for those in our lives. And we need to just remember that when we come to God in prayer, we can have confidence that God desires to move. God desires. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to be set right. He wants them to be cured. His love is so much. The love that we have and the good that we desire just pales in comparison. And so it's an encouragement when we pray for those people to know that the God of heaven, we're not trying to convince him to love them as we're not trying to convince them like, do you see how much I love them? He does see, but he loves them so much more. And so that just is an encouragement. 1 John 4:10 says it like this, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we love him because he first loved us. And that love was a love that was given when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That was that greatest love. It was not diminished. It's not like the love grew when we turned to him and trusted in him. The love was a constant, like the light of the sun, like the heat of the sun, the love of God, shining upon the whole earth. And so it's just an interesting piece there that Mary understands that. And she's just appealing to him because, again, she knows where the solution is found. That's why she's going to Jesus. It's not because she needs to convince him to love him. She knows Jesus is the only place. And we'll see that as we get laid deeper into the passage. She understands completely and has great faith concerning him and concerning his power. And yet he still is going to do her one better than even what she already by faith expects of him, expecting the ultimate resurrection. And yet he had something planned more in the near term for Lazarus. And we're all familiar with the story where Jesus will bring Lazarus forth. And so Jesus gets this message from them. And it says here in verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, from Lazarus's perspective, this was a bad situation. He was very sick, sick unto death. And in fact, we know it was a fatal illness because he died. No better evidence than that. It's right in the text. And so that's not a good situation for someone. Like in terms of your temporal life, you know, you're going to write the chapters of the book of your life. You're probably not going to write in, you know, "I'm going to get sick and die." That's not necessarily in your plans. And yet for Lazarus, this was what was for him. And we see that it's ordained of God. The sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God. There was a purpose there, and it was particularly for one of his beloved disciples. Lazarus was beloved of Jesus. I mean, he wept at the tomb. He loved him. People took notice of that, how he loved him, they said. And yet we see him getting so sick that he's going to die. I point that out because, again, we can look at that picture and say, for this whom Jesus loved, like, and in that temporal relationship during his earthly ministry, he had that temporal love relationship with his dear friend Lazarus. And yet he allowed this to come upon him. And are we better than Lazarus? When we think about the things that can befall us, but the trials of the saints many times are for the glory of God. Now, I've mentioned this before, but it's worth restating. The Christian has the greatest opportunity to glorify God in the darkness of the valley. You know, it's easy for people to shout the glory of God from the mountaintop. But we don't just hop from mountaintop to mountaintop. I believe that God gets great glory from his people when they demonstrate that God is good at all times. When they can sing in the prison. When they can, despite the earth's circumstance where the world would just be bitterly shaking their fist and cursing everyone around them and blaming everyone around them, yet they can have peace in their heart. A countenance of peace and words of grace, you know, not just bottling it up and hiding it, but actually to have a heart of peace and to have that shown forth in the midst of a great trial. I think of Paul, really good example of that. And we see from his testimony, Acts 9, we see a retelling of his testimony here. And this here is God speaking to, and I'll just go here. It's Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, 16. When we think about God's plan, it's Ananias. So the Lord is talking to Ananias here. The Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. And Ananias does not want to have anything to do with Saul of Tarsus. He's got a bad reputation. And a deserved bad reputation. And so we ought to remember that when we are led of the Holy Spirit to minister to someone who has a bad reputation. And I certainly understand what it's like to be that kind of person. But it says here, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Was there an apostle that was used as extensively as the apostle Paul? When we look at the preponderance of New Testament scripture that the Lord had him write, and the ministry that he had to the Gentiles with the other apostles, not diminishing them in any way, but how God chooses to introduce his ministry to Ananias, prophetically speaking, what things he must suffer for my sake. And all of those sufferings, he lays them out, and we will not look at that, but there's quite a list. You can look it up yourself, where he lays out just a few things, and he himself is saying, I speak foolishly as a man, you know, if others are going to glory. Oh, well, let's just look at what he has done in his ministry. But he also speaks about some personal suffering that he's gone through here. In 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, because he had many, again, God really spoke to him. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Because his fleshly weakness has a corollary to his spiritual strength. When he is weak in the flesh, weak in his self-will, weak in his desire to do things in the arm of the flesh, he is strong in the Lord, trusting in the Lord, relying on God, needing God, and knowing that he needs God. And he is then able to be strong and to do mighty things because his God is mighty. What a picture. That's the same picture in the nation of Israel. Weak and pathetic nation cannot be beat when they're walking in fellowship with their God. Just unbeatable. And in fact, God to just make that point, to underline that point, when you think of Gideon, he just keeps reducing and reducing and reducing and reducing the size of the defensive force until it's so obvious that it's not that little band of people, it's their God. And so it is with us. It's, you know, it's when we're flexing our muscles of talent, we're diminishing God. We're saying, I got this, I got the talent to handle this, I can do it. But it's when we die to ourselves and say, I am utterly insufficient to do this, Lord. You must do it. You must give me the words to speak. You must give me the direction. As Mary said, be it unto me according to thy will. And as we look at, as we see God's will revealed here, we just say, yes, yes, Lord. And then he is able to do great things. And so we see, great things are planned here. Lazarus doesn't know it. And again, that's an encouragement to me, and I hope it's an encouragement to you. When you're in the midst of something that you just go like, this is objectively bad. You don't know. Lazarus didn't know. But God meant it for glory because, and I just, you know, knowing the testimony that Lazarus had, everything we see in Scripture on him, He was just trusting in God. And so as he leads up to the time where he is finally cold in the bed and ready to be wrapped and put in the tomb, what was his testimony leading up to that? Would it not be one of peace and joy in the Holy Ghost? Yes, of course. Glorifying God. And we see the testimony of it in the time to come. And so now we see Jesus. It says here in our text, verse 5 of our text, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So he loved them. And again, not in that general God loves everybody love, but in a familial sense of He had a temporal relationship with them, and he loved them. And it says, and again, this is why the language matters. It's interesting here. It says, if we were to, write a narrative, we would say, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and when he had heard, therefore, he immediately ran to his friend's side. That seems natural. But what happened? When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He did not immediately go. Why? Well, we'll just go right back. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So he had a plan for this. Can I just say, Jesus knows the time appointed? We might perceive a delay, but he always arrives right on time. He is perfect. For us, it's a delay. And if we're in the flesh, then we'll be like King Saul. When Samuel's there and it's like, what meaneth the bleating of this sheep? Oh, the people, you waited, you took so long to get here. I just had to sacrifice. And he lost the kingdom. Lost his testimony. Why? Because he couldn't wait for the fullness of time. He was too impatient. He was going to make it happen. God's will or not, it's happening. It's happening right now. We need to remember that. God has a time. Things are fitting. And God, he knows the time appointed. It may be that it's after you die. In this case, that his plan, we see his plan roll out. I think of the martyrs that have died for the cause of Christ. And we see then just the blooming of this, God giving the increase to the seed that was sown, and many coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through the testimonies of those who gave their lives. That's why it's said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, in that sense of those who have given the gospel plainly and then lived, and just as the scripture says, love not their lives unto the death. Prove through their lives. That's, faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's that unseen piece. You can't see faith as a substance, but you can see the effect of faith. We can't see the Holy Spirit of God, but we see the effect of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And it makes a difference. And so to be a testimony, God may choose for some that it's not even with their life, but with their death. And so many that understood that, I think of the missionaries that, went overseas, and I've mentioned this before, where they were asked, on the boat, aren't you afraid that you're going to go and you're going to be killed? And they said, we died when we left the dock and got on the ship. They just died to themselves and allowed God to do whatever God would do. And some of them, yes, the Lord took them, but made them a testimony. And so I think of this, there's a delay here. Now this is a scripture that is specifically for Israel, but I see an application here in Isaiah 54, speaking of Israel. Again, this is another verse that lets us know Israel has a future. Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, it says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. That larger passage is directed at Israel. But again, we see the picture of Israel and then the believer. There are times when it seems that God, I think of Job, he is on the left hand where I cannot perceive him, on the right hand, right? He cannot see him. He cannot perceive him. He says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so, and then as well, thinking of what's actually happening here with Lazarus, dead and then brought to life. And actually, it's so interesting that Brother Ron was talking directly about this in Sunday school. In Ezekiel 37, or was it the morning service? Is it Sunday school? It was Sunday school, yeah. So Ezekiel 37:1, it says, this is the dry bones in the valley. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. And I believe, as Brother Ron said, that he did that. It's right there in the text that he did it. And amazing, just an amazing miracle that God did there. And I see an amazing miracle that God is doing with Lazarus. Notice, this is not... So we've had situations where someone was sick and Jesus healed them with a word even. Now, the centurion's servant was sick. He said, go thy way. He's made whole. And his servants told him he was made whole that very hour. And so that, you know, that's a miracle unto itself. But it's like, okay, he was sick. He got better. But then there was some who had just died. You know, oh, you're too late. He died. Or she died, the young lady. And then brought to life again. Again, amazing miracle. What I think is interesting about this and kind of unique New Testament wise, he stinketh. He was dead. I mean, there was none of this like, you know, there was no doubt. It was like this with the dry bones. I mean, does it get any deader than dry, dusty old dry bones in a valley? And so Jesus, I believe that Jesus lingering for 2 days was expressly for that purpose, that there was no misunderstanding, dead brought to life. There was no stories, oh, he might have just, he was knocked out, he was sleeping, you know, where he just, you know, someone just breathes their last breath and then they're brought back to life. He was making it very clear. He was going to do a great work here. And he was going to show forth his power, just as it says in Ezekiel 37:6, I will lay sinews upon you and bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And when God works, that is the purpose and end of it all, the glory of God. You would know that he is the Lord. And that's, we can't lose the point. When God does a miraculous work, it's that we would know that he is the Lord. It's not that he would just, you know, give us some more fuel for our tank so that we can just carry on our own way. No, it's so that we'll stop trusting in ourselves and acknowledge that he is the Lord. And we really need him for everything. And so, just interesting that he purposely abode 2 days. And we'll get into it in the next, Lord willing, next time as well. So then, now we have the disciples here. So it says, then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So he waited the 2 days. Then he says, okay, let's go into Judea again. They're remembering what we just went through, right? Twice, you know, Abraham was, I am. Up come the stones. They're going to kill him. Then he says, I and my father are one. Up come the stones again to kill him. Keep in mind, we brought it up before. They were going to stone him. He doesn't even leave. He like goes and immediately runs into somebody and starts to minister to them. Starts a whole new dialogue. Gets them riled up again. They're going to kill him. And now he's gone. He's gone now like 40 miles away. And so he's, because where he is now, he went, and we looked at this last time. He went to where John the Baptist was baptizing. That was other side Jordan. That's Bethany on the other side, Jordan, not to be confused with Bethany where Lazarus lives, two different Bethanies. The Bethany where Lazarus lives is, it is less than 2 miles. It's 15 furlongs away from Jerusalem. Eight furlongs is a mile. So it's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. But Bethany on the other side, Jordan, is 40 miles away. So that's where they are. Just so you can kind of get that squared away in your head. So he says, let us go into Judea again. The disciples say, and the master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee. And goest thou thither again? So maybe I'm being harsh with the disciples, but I think it's interesting. He says to them, let us go into Judea again. And they're going, you know, oh, like, do you really want to go there again? They tried to stone you. To me, there's some cowardice in the place of concern here. It's like, don't you want to rethink this? Because we really don't want to go there. And I believe that that's evidenced by his response. He is correcting them. If it wasn't fear, if it was actual concern, I think he would set that aside. But he says to them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. Now, let me sum it up like this. So what is he saying here? Let's unpack that. What he's talking about is clarity. So in the middle of the day, like if you're going to, you know, many times when we prepare for a journey, we're going to do something, you want to do it in the middle of the day. Why? Because we can see what we're doing. It's safer. It's better. We're going to get there. It's going to go more quickly. Everything about it is better. You don't purposely go in the night. Now, sometimes in, you know, you do, right? For us in secular travel. But generally speaking, you don't purposely wait until it's dark to go and travel. In fact, many people avoid traveling at night for a multitude of reasons. But let me say it like this. When you know the will of God, the only thing to do is go. And it, to me, he's pointing out that he has clarity, that he understands the will of God. He only does those things that please the Father, and he clearly understands. It is as bright as day what needs to happen here. He knows he needs to go. Now, it doesn't matter that somebody wants to kill him. When is that ever not the case in his ministry? That's not the point. The point is, it is time, and it's time to go. It's, he's saying there's 12 hours in the day. Like, it's now is the time. It's daytime. It's go time. And if any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. And he's using that, the light of this world, like just normal sunlight, as an analogy to understanding the will of God. Proverbs 4 says it like this, starting in verse 11. It says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it and pass away. For they sleep not except they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. And so when we are walking in the light, we are understanding what the will of God is. And we know what we need to do. And there is nothing left to do but to do it, to go. And so I think of Psalm 119, 9 and 10. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And then finally, 1 John 1:5, 6, and 7, it says, This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. And so do we understand what Jesus is trying to say here about walking in the light when it's daytime? That he's making it clear there in no uncertain terms that he knows exactly, he's not questioning whether or not he should go. He knows that it's time for him to go. And on the corollary side, if you're going to walk in the strength of the flesh, you are essentially walking in darkness, and you will stumble. Why? It says, because there is no light in him. Again, that light, that wisdom, that direction comes from the Lord. Jesus Christ has perfect fellowship with God, his Father. And so he knows the will of God concerning him. He knows that this whole situation is for the glory of God. Is Jesus going to do anything that's going to fail to give glory to God? Or to save his skin? Never. Never. And so he's going. As with us, you know, when it comes to understanding the will of God in our lives, there many times we have that dialogue that he just had with his disciples. We have that dialogue in our own heads. Ooh, you can't do that. Ooh, it's not going to go good. People are not going to like that. Somebody's going to be upset. It's going to upset the apple cart. Oh, it's not good. And so every man needs to choose their path in this life. And whether they're going to simply walk in the light and follow God and let whatever happens, happens, or whether we're going to talk ourselves out of it and ultimately walk in our own wisdom, which essentially is just simply walking in darkness. And so, but each of us have to choose that. And so we each have our own walk with the Lord. That's the thing. Like, you can't walk a walk for somebody else. But you can be an example of doing right. And we'll get into that here in just a second. Now, Galatians 6:4 says, but let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That's really about honesty, like looking in the mirror, being honest about where you're at. And when it comes to this, when we look at the scriptures and we see what the Holy Spirit of God is impressing upon our heart, we really have to gut check that. We got to look in the mirror and be honest and say, Lord, what do you really want me to do? And am I in cowardice right now? Am I in the fear of man? Or am I in the love of self? Or am I walking in the light? Am I being led of the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit? And that's a very important thing to prove our own. And that's how we prove our own work. You know, when we're taught about judging one another, because I can't judge your motivation. You can't judge my motivation necessarily. You know, I could actually tell you my motivation, then you would know. But I'm saying, outside of that, you can't judge the motivation, but you can judge your own motivation and be as harsh as you want. In fact, I would encourage you to be as harsh as you can, as honest as you can be about what's going on. And I also, to be very real about, you know, no, I'm just, this is, whether it's false humility or I'm being prudent, I'm being cautious, when actually I'm just being cowardly. You know, there is a difference, and our heart knows the difference. The Holy Spirit of God knows the difference. And so then it says here in 11 of our text, these things saith he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. And again, it's a bit of to me, I find this humorous, because he's you know, he's using that terminology, and they're just hook, line, and sinker, like, oh, he's just sleeping? It says, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. And it says, then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I just can picture that happening in real life. He's like, you know, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And they're all, ooh, and he's like, Lazarus is dead. it's like, okay, let's get the reality of the situation here. You know what I love about the Lord Jesus Christ? He is truth. He doesn't let them, he doesn't think, well, you know, I'll let them down easy when they get there, you know, and we'll be like, well, actually, no. No, he lets them know the situation right there before they've gone. They haven't walked one step in the direction of Lazarus, and he tells them plainly, he's dead. Then they can make a decision as to what they're going to do, knowing the full facts. Jesus is all about the full facts, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he tells them the truth. But he uses that term sleep, and that's something that is reserved for believers. Believers sleep in the Lord. And so that reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that encouragement that we have to be comforted in the word, where it says here in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And so Jesus was using comforting language, speaking of his sleep. Why? Because there was a resurrection coming for Lazarus, that ultimate resurrection, the final resurrection that we also have our hope in. And so that's an exciting thing. That's something also for those that think that you can, you know, lose your salvation. It's like, well, no, there's a resurrection coming. If we have the Holy Spirit, we know that we also, that he that raised Jesus up will raise us up also by that same power. And so there's an encouragement there. And he says, and again, remember this when we get into it next week, when Mary and Martha are talking to him concerning, like, oh, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. He says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. For your sakes." Notice again, he's not mentioning Lazarus, right? Because it's not about Lazarus. It's about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Christ. And it's about glorifying God ultimately. But he says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him." Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." And again, I find that humorous, doubting Thomas. So they've already pointed out, like, they're pretty sure that Christ is walking into a trap. He's going to get killed. It's not good. This is a bad situation. And Christ is saying, he's made it clear, we're going, you know, like, I'm going. That was the whole point of him talking about 12 hours in a day. It's like, okay, let us go. But he says, he doesn't just say, okay, you guys, go ahead, you know. No, he says, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." I'll give Thomas credit here. Though he has a pessimistic attitude concerning how it's going to go down, we're going to all die. But he doesn't say, we're going to all die, I'm not going. Notice what he says. Isn't that exciting? "Let us also go, that we may die with him." With him. Your loyalty to Christ and simple obedience might just influence those who, for fear, might not do what is right. It might cause them to instead just simply follow on, thinking, we're going to die. Because again, we don't know the end from the beginning, but God does. And just making that simple decision to just simply obey, even though your own, you know, pessimistic attitude may think this is going to go badly, it's like, well, but Lord, I just trust you for the outcome. Bad or not bad, I want to obey you because spiritually I know what is right. Temporally, it doesn't matter. What matters is that I have fellowship with you. I'm walking in the light and you're leading me in this direction and I'm going. And so in this case, you know, they get the chance to follow on and to actually reap the benefit of that obedience. Because you'll never see God move for you in a trial unless you'll move forward in the trial. If you always hit the escape hatch of your own wisdom and your own flesh, you'll never see him work. And you'll get the sense that God doesn't work. And so I need to continually grab the wheel and take control and make it happen. But if you'll let him do it, he'll do it. And he'll show you and give you confidence. In this situation, they got to see God work a great miracle. A unique miracle that was amazing and powerful to strengthen their faith. They got something that I dare say on the other side of it, they would never go back and say, I wish I had never experienced that. I believe they would say, I'm so glad I was there and I saw God work. I saw the Lord Jesus speak a man out of a tomb. Wow, that's my Jesus. But on the front side of it, it just didn't look like it was going to turn out that way. Could that not be encouraging to us? I don't know what we may face as a church or as individuals, as families, as fathers and mothers. But just understand, God has a purpose. There is nothing that is going to happen that is out of his sight. He's already in the future of it. We must trust that he is going to do the work that he desires to do. And could it be that it is but for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified thereby? I believe if we actually will do what we know is right and simply obey and walk with him, then yes, he will work all things for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That's why we're told, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies the living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so if we'll do that, I believe that God will do a wonderful thing. In this case, not only did they not die, they saw a man brought from death to life. And how exciting is that? You may be fearful, it's going to go so terribly, and yet you may just decide to walk in obedience to God. Open your mouth, and you may see somebody transformed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt as they trust in Jesus Christ, and pass from death into life. I say for the Christian in this life, there is nothing greater than that. You know, I think of the apostle, he says, what is our glory and joy? Are not even ye? And he was speaking to those converts who had been won to Christ through their ministry. Are not even ye our glory and joy? So wonderful, because the glory is all of God, because we don't do it. We don't do the work. We just cast the seed, water seed that's sown, and God brings the increase, and we say all glory to God. But we'll only be able to do that if we'll allow God to work. And so I trust that we will allow God to work this week. I'm looking forward to getting into the rest of this passage. There's some really encouraging stuff here, and so amazing to see Jesus working. He doesn't waste anything. And I believe there's so much wrung out of this when it comes to the glory of God and giving people a reason to just trust and hope in God. And we can just look in on this you know, in the third person and see God working. And so I trust it'll be an encouragement to you as well. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time and thy word. Lord, help us to really understand that your ways are not our ways. That we would recognize that even though the situations of this life may not appear to be the very greatest and best, yet we understand that you have a purpose. And Lord, even some of those things, we know that we, through our own disobedience, have ended up painting ourselves into a corner. We've ended up putting ourselves in a position, and now we're wondering what we're to do. But whether it's of our own doing or whether we find ourselves inexplicably in a trial, yet we know the only way to go is the way that you're directing us to go. And so, Lord, help us to acknowledge the way that we need to go. Help us to just to know thy word and to know thy will, that we can look at each of life's circumstances and have confidence that even though it may not be good, it is still within thy will, and we can have peace in our heart, and we can be useful and vessels that are that are fit and meet for your use. Lord, pray that you would do that work in our hearts. And if we are purposely thwarting thy will in our lives through our own disobedience, I pray that you'd give us acknowledgement to that even tonight, that we could confess that as sin and we can die to ourselves and simply just give ourselves to thee wholly, that you can use us and that we can see you glorified in our lives and through our lives. Lord, we love you tonight. We pray that in this week to come that you would do that work, that you would draw us nearer to thee and give us those opportunities to walk by faith and to allow you to bring the consequence of your choosing, knowing that it is the greatest outcome for us. And then as we see you work, just to trust you more. Lord, we pray that you'd go before us through the week, make those divine appointments that you've set forth, and give us the wisdom to see them and the courage to step up and to do what we know is right. Lord, we just thank you tonight for thy word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.